The first time I met Marianne was probably at our bookstore. Her and her husband, Dave, used to run that. And she is married to Dave Hummel, who is one of our pastors. You've probably seen Marianne at our women's retreats. She does all of our book reviews and does a great job. And she has read so many books. She loves the Word. When this study talks about the truth, she wants women and people to know the truth. Please welcome Marianne.
Would you guys please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2? We're going to pick it up in verse 18 where Debbie left us last week. Okay, are we all there? I'm in denial. See, when you print out your notes, you can just make the font bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. I probably have more Bibles than I have pairs of shoes, and I don't have one large print, which I will be correcting very soon because I'm just so shallow and vain, and I have to wear my reading glasses in front of you. So here we go. Don't look at me. Look at your Bibles. Picking it up in verse 18, you know, one thing that I just want to point out as we start, a couple weeks ago in our study, one of the questions had to do with how many times John refers to his readers as little children. And every time he had something hard to say, every time he had something really important to say, he addressed them as little children. And it was because he was just, I think, really just wanting them to just press in and understand that what he was saying to them now is serious. He just so wants them to grasp it. I just sense him yearning for them to understand it. In the section that we're looking at tonight, starting in verse 18, he does the same thing. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. And they went out from us, and they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that it would be revealed that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. And I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. And he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. And these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him. And when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So let's pray again real quick. Heavenly Father, we do come before you tonight, God, and we are women that just so desire to know you. Lord, we're women that desire to know the truth. We're women that desire to walk in the light and just to be free of every deception. And I would just ask, God, that you would just give each and every one of us right now, Lord, ears to hear what you would speak to us tonight through this study. God, open our eyes, open the eyes of our hearts, and give us understanding. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So John does three things. In this section of chapter 2, he draws a clear distinction between the heretics and the true Christians. In verses 18 through 21, he shows us who the deceivers are and who the real Christians are and how you can tell. In verses 22 through 23, he defines the nature and the effect of the heresy. And then in verses 24 through 27, he defines the two safeguards against heresies that believers don't need to obtain because, glory hallelujah, we already have it. So when you look at this section, I think you can tell there's an urgency to what John is saying. He says, this is the last hour, and of course it's not the last hour, and lots of hours have gone by. He's talking about the end of the last age before the return of Jesus Christ. He said, the earth and the lust of it is passing away, and he says we can know that because we know that false teaching is going to be one of the signs of the last time, and those are here. But you know what else? John also knows that his own earthly life is about to end. Debbie told us last week, John was probably about 15. He was a young teen. He was maybe mid-teens when he came to know the Lord and started to walk with him. And we know he's penning this to us and to his readers when he's pushing 90 at the very least. And you know what he recognizes? He recognizes in this season of his life that his ability to influence and to protect these believers, to answer their questions, to correct their errors, to encourage their hearts in person is coming to an end. He's not going to be able to do that soon. And as he talks to them about false teachers and their false teachings, I think there's a couple things that we should note. But before we look at what John is saying to them, let's take a look at how he is saying it. He identifies the traits and the teachings of the false teachers, but you notice that he doesn't name their names. He also reminds the believers of what they already know. He doesn't bring them some new instructions. He doesn't introduce them to some new philosophy or some new doctrine. He just simply reminds them of what they, in fact, already know. And John starts out here by referring to the Antichrist, and we know the word tells us the Antichrist is a person that during the 7 years of tribulation is going to actually be indwelt by Satan himself. He's going to rise up to great power, both as a spiritual leader and a world leader. And the word Antichrist actually carries a couple of meanings. Of course, we think anti, contrary to, opposite. It's the anti or the against. But it also means instead of, or a substitute for, or a counterfeit of something. In the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to be worshipped as a Messiah. And of course, he is a false Messiah because he's indwelt by Satan. But John also refers to Antichrists as a group. And those are human teachers that were there in his time and are here in ours as well. And they're counterfeit teachers. They're false teachers. And that is who we need to be on the lookout for. We see the Apostle Paul in his epistles does name names. He calls out a couple guys. Guys that have done him harm, people who have caused others to be shipwrecked in their faith. And that is a totally biblical principle to do. It's totally acceptable. You hear lots of pastors do it. You've probably heard me do it. Lots of apologists do it. It's a totally biblical principle. It's necessary sometimes to know exactly who is saying what. But you know what? For the most part, throughout the scripture and in John's case here, it's the error itself that's being named. You'll notice that more time spent on refuting the error with the truth than talking about what the error actually is or going on and on about what is wrong. So while it's okay to name the names of promoters of false teachings, John's focus is different. Again, John's old. He has been there and he has done that. You know, he has seen heretics come. He has seen heretics go. And he knows that though heretics come and go, the old lie remains the same. And you know, I could say the same thing. I'm only slightly younger than John, but I've seen them come. I've seen them go. And recently, I've seen one that I was hoping was long gone show up again on Oprah's XM satellite network. And it's just a bummer. But they come, they go, sometimes they come back again. But no matter who's saying it, the old lie is here. The old lie remains. And it's usually some form of, that's not what God said. I don't think that's what God really meant. The whole purpose of deception for the Christian is to get us to doubt God. It's not even really to get us to do something else. It's to get us to stop loving and serving and trusting God. John doesn't say, stay away from Bob, he's a Gnostic, because Bob's long gone. That's not going to help you and I here. What he does say is not everybody here among you in the church is telling the truth, is teaching the truth. And here is what is wrong with their teaching. And here is how you and I both can know when another one comes along. And again, I have the same choice. And I'll tell you, it would actually be easier. I was kind of hoping that I could just do a list of 25 people whose teaching you should reject. I could email it in. The gals could put it up on the PowerPoint. And I could lay on the couch in my sweats. Wouldn't have to deal with the stage fright. I had 4 blouses on before I came tonight. Wouldn't have to deal with it. And there you'd have your list. And we'd just all be happy, wouldn't we? Well, you know what? What about next month? What about next month when your book catalog comes in the mail to the book club that you belong to? What about when you're standing at Family Christian or some other bookstore? You're standing there and you're looking at the new release and you go, who's that guy? I wonder who he is and what he's about. Well, you might say, my friends, Deb, among others, I'll name her. You know what they do? And, you know, praise the Lord, this is cool. They'll call me up and they'll go, do you know this guy? And you know what? Sometimes I do. And I can tell you all about him and what's wrong and what's right. And sometimes I go, nope. I don't know who that is. You know, it's flying under my radar. I don't know. So what do? How does my list help you then? Ultimately, at the end of the day, you guys, it's always more important for us to know what's wrong rather than who's wrong. It's okay to warn about teachers, but it's always more important that we would know what is wrong rather than who is wrong. If you know what's wrong and when deception comes, and don't be fooled. Deception's like temptation. You don't have to fall to it. Can I just say that? Don't be in fear. Don't worry. Don't think something can be done to you. It's like temptation. And just like with temptation, there is a way of escape for us. And John's going to show us what it is. But when it comes, and it will, you'll be able to recognize it. And hopefully, you will make the choice to reject it. So why will you see it, and how will you recognize it? Well, John tells us in verse 20. And this is one of those scriptures, verse 20, along with verse 27. Then when I read it, this is usually my response. Huh? He says, you know all things. Well, I'm telling you, this afternoon at 3:00, I was pretty sure I didn't know anything. I'm serious. Verse 27, you don't need anyone to teach you. Well, yes, you do. Don't go home and put on your sweats. That's not what he's saying here. Let me read it to you in the Living Bible. I love this paraphrase. He says in verse 20 what he's actually saying, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you know the truth. So I'm not writing to you as those who need to know the truth, but I warn you as those who can discern the difference between true and false. What is called the anointing is not a thing, but a who. When you and I were saved, we received the Holy Spirit. He took up residence in our heart, and he's never, ever going to leave us. What John is saying is, since you have the Holy Spirit, and by the way, the Holy Spirit is who Jesus is talking about in the Gospel of John when he says he's the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit who will teach you all things. He's the Spirit, and this is my favorite, who will bring to your remembrance the things that you've been taught, because I have a brain like a sieve, and I need that help, and he is our helper. And he will do that. And that is the Spirit that we have dwelling within us, never, ever to leave us. And because of that, we have the capability to detect and reject error. Verse 27 in the Living Bible says, but you've received the Holy Spirit, and he lives within you, in your hearts, so that you don't need anyone to teach you what's right, for he teaches you all things. And he is the truth and no liar. And so just as he said, you must live in Christ or abide, and never to depart. Never to depart from him. Again, this doesn't mean we don't need to have the word explained to us, that we should stop attending church or going and doing Bible studies. When he uses the word anyone, he's referring to another person who would be telling you another thing, another source outside of God's word and God's sound teachers, who is bringing in something different that you would need to know to be complete or to have the knowledge that you need. Something different from what you've already received. But you know what? When a baby is born, it's a whole person. It's a small person and a fairly helpless person, but it is a whole person. And that baby can't read, but that baby at birth possesses all the capabilities that ultimately, through growth and learning, will be able to learn and to actually function and read. And we're the same way. When we get saved, in a spiritual sense, we're the same way, because when we get saved, we're whole Christians. We may not know all the mysteries of the universe. That's not what he says when he says that you knew all things. But because we have the Spirit, we're complete. And we have the capability to learn and know anything that God would have us to learn and know. One commentator puts it this way. Our great safety is to stay close to the Word of God. We should test everything by what the Scriptures say. If a teaching does not agree with the Bible, then we should reject it also. As Dr. Ironside used to say, if it's new, it's not true. But if it's true, it is not new. This does not mean that we do not need Christian teachers in the church. God has made specific provision for such teachers in Ephesians 4:11. It means that the Christian does not need any teaching apart what is found in the Word of God as to the truth of God. The Gnostics profess to have additional truth, but John is saying here that there's no need for additional truth. And he finishes this quote with this awesome assurance, and I'm going to read it slow and read it twice because I had to just write it down and put it on my computer. With the Word of God in our hands, and the Spirit of God in our hearts, we have all that we need for instruction in the truth of God. And that, ladies, you can just take to the bank. With the Word of God in our hands and the Spirit of God in our hearts, we have all that we need for instruction in the truth of God. It's a great assurance. It's an unshakable truth that we have and need to lay hold of tonight. So we know we're capable of discerning the truth from the lie, and we know what the truth is. So what did the lie look like in John's time? And does it still look that way today? Well, Denise pointed out to us in our introduction, and we see that in both John's time and ours, there's this redefining of the essentials of the faith, redefining of the things that make Christianity Christianity. And the example of it in John's time is found when he tells us that there was a denial of the deity of Jesus and that there was a way to get to the Father without having the Son. You hear it all the time. Well, all roads lead to God. And you know what? I kind of guess they do, because at some point there will be that white throne judgment and everyone will stand there. So you can get to God, you just can't get to spend eternity with him there. And it's a sad, sad error that so many people find themselves in. And the spirit of error revealed here in John's time was a form of Gnosticism, which was a real loosely defined group who were adding other philosophies to the Word of God and still calling themselves Christians. And there were kind of, this is the short version, there were two kind of prevalent things that the Gnostics were injecting into Christianity. One, they believed in what is called dualism. They believed that the body and the spirit were separate. What went on with one didn't really necessarily affect the other. They believed that the spirit could be saved and live eternally and with salvation through special knowledge, but that the body was evil and it would always be evil. They also believed that Jesus was a man, but that he became an enlightened, deified being, that he was not God first. Listen, this is where we have to take heed when we ask questions about things and take heed to what we hear. You could ask the Gnostic, do you believe Jesus is God? And he would say, yeah. And he would mean it, because He believes that Jesus is now God up in heaven. But he doesn't believe that Jesus always was God. And one way that they corrupted the church with this belief was that if Jesus wasn't always God, then what he said was not authoritative. It wasn't the final word. It could be evaluated and reevaluated and defined and redefined any way you wanted. So since they didn't have to really follow any of Jesus' instructions to us, you know, his call to holiness and the way that we should live, they decided they could live any old way they wanted. So they did. They felt like they had spiritual salvation. They had this special knowledge. They were okay. And they just entered into every kind of sin and drunkenness and sexual immorality because they figured when their body died, well, their body died. Their spirit was safe. And in doing that, they encouraged a lot of carnality, not just the example that they had for one another. You know, you look over, your neighbor goes to your church, and he lives like just a pig, and you go, well, that must be okay. He's a deacon, so I guess I can too. But the real sad thing was their teachers taught this. This was the instruction that the people were getting. You know, there's an example today of this philosophy permeating the church. And it's a philosophy that's found in what is called another loose group, the emerging church, the emergent church, or the postmodern church movement. It's so hard to define this. You have to be very careful. I have not yet found, like, First Assembly of the Emergent Church, you know, over on Fifth Street or anything. It's not really like that. It's a very loosely defined movement. There are people that are really emergent and happy about it, and we're glad to tell you they are. There's people that are sort of emergent. There's people that are emerging, and they don't realize that they're being influenced that way. There's a real loose distinction there. But one thing that's really prevalent with them is this redefinition of essential truths. Many leaders in that movement will tell you that they personally hold to certain things as being true, but they don't think that they're essential for salvation. For example, I read one author, very prevalent guy, who says that he personally believes that Jesus was born of a virgin. You know, yay for him. He doesn't necessarily believe that you have to be saved, though. And I just so don't get that, because the truth is that you do. You may not understand the virgin birth. It's pretty much a mystery. But to be a Christian, you have to believe it, and here's why. The virgin birth is fundamental to proving that Jesus was God before he was a man. And if you don't believe that Jesus was always God, you don't believe in the Jesus that's revealed here in the Word of God. What makes Christianity Christian is that the object of our faith, Christ, was, is, and always will be God. And so that's what makes what he did and what he said authoritative. That's what accomplishes salvation for us. Period. And we see the way that this low view of God, of the Word of God, produces the same kind of carnality in this movement today. There's a guy who's not as emerging as some, but more emerging than most. And, you know, he's known as the cussing pastor. And he's not the cussing pastor because when someone cuts him off in traffic and his life flashes before his eyes, something comes out of his mouth. He's the cussing pastor because when he stands in his pulpit on Sunday morning and speaks to his congregation, he uses profanity. He tells jokes. He makes illustrations using profanity, using dirty jokes, things you'd never want repeated from his pulpit. And what do you think those people go home thinking is an okay way to speak? What, you know, let me tell you what my pastor said this morning in church. Now, we know we are greatly influenced here by the illustrations that our pastor uses. If you don't go to this church and you've not yet been blessed to hear the teaching of our pastor, Rob Salvato, who's so awesome, he has a really great gift for the illustration, for tying in things, common everyday things, and just really revealing spiritual truth in him. And his favorite way to do this is to talk about food. I'm just warning you, if you're a visitor, eat before you come. You will be so hungry. It's really a gift, but you know what? It's really effective. It works. It sticks in our mind. We relate to it. We understand it, and it's a good practice. And in fact, Costco can probably testify. We are, in fact, influenced by it, are we not? I mean, how many Dove bars do you think they sell on a Sunday? What if Pastor Rob was talking like that? You would go home, and you would tell your friend who wasn't here on Sunday this illustration. You would think that was okay, despite the incredibly clear statement where the Bible says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, only what's necessary. It imparts grace to the hearer. We're told there's no place for coarse jesting in the life of a believer or crass jokes or anything. And if that's for all of us, how much more so for a man that stands in a pulpit? You see how that low view just permeates and influences all the way across the board. Is that of God? I don't think so. Look at verse 29. If you know that he, being God, is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, I want to flip over to chapter 4, break out the glasses again, if you guys have your Bibles open still, and I'm sure you do, because you guys are those kind of ladies. Picking it up in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, beloved, Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now in the world. You are children of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, and therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears or listens to them. We are of God. We know God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us or listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So now we know. We have the equipping to discern. And here we get the instruction to discern. You know, you and I bear the responsibility for the things that we allow to influence us. We really do. Again, deception isn't something that just happens to it. I mean, you can get ensnared. You can just slide into things. I mean, the whole purpose, again, is, you know, to fake us out. But we don't have to go there. We bear the responsibility for what we allow to influence us. So practically, what do we do to determine if someone is of the spirit of truth or the spirit of error? Well, John tells us. He tells us to test the spirits, and that means to try or to examine the teaching. And in so doing, then, what are we supposed to look for? Well, John tells us again, do they say that Jesus is and was and will always be God? And again, remember, deceivers, they speak the same language that you and I speak, but they have an entirely different dictionary. They have an entirely different dictionary. Ask them to qualify their remarks. Ask them where they get that. Ask them to defend their statements. They're their statements. They're the ones that need to convince you that they are right. Take heed again to what you're hearing. Is the word of God the authority? The Bible tells us that Jesus is the word, and the word was, and the, yes, absolutely. You know, and whether or not they believe that, not what they say, but whether or not they believe that is going to be seen, and whether or not they have the view of the Bible as being inerrant, unchanging, and the sole authority by which we should live. The other thing, and John tells us this at the end of this part of chapter 4, do they receive our message or do they reject our message? Do they listen to us and agree with us or do they start fighting? You know, I don't really think that's what God means because that's just so narrow. See, my God's a loving God. He's much more tolerant than that. My God would never say that. Do they receive our message or do they reject our message? Now, there's a dynamic young preacher around. You know, he has a huge following and a new book, and his last book was all about how you could have your best life, and he's really, really well received, but equally so by unsaved people as by saved people. And you might say, well, isn't that great? He's an awesome witness reaching the lost. No, he's not. No, he's not. You know why? Because they aren't getting saved. They're perfectly comfortable to listen to him and to read his books and remain completely and utterly unchanged. And I'll tell you what, that cannot be a biblical message. That cannot be a biblical message. Because if someone is unsaved and they're receiving biblical truth, ultimately one of two things is going to happen here. They're going to receive it and get saved, or they're going to just reject it and get gone. They can't sit there and be comfortable with biblical teaching. They'll squirm. They might ask questions. Ultimately, they'll get saved. But they're not just going to sit there and keep living like they live and think that he's real neat and so is Deepak Chopra or some other person who's not a Christian that they allow to influence them. 1 Corinthians 1:22 tells us the cross is offensive. For the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks, the unbeliever, foolishness. They're not going to tolerate biblical teaching. They're going to get saved or they're going to be gone. To make it a little personal for us here, we're sitting here and we're in a solid Bible teaching church. And, you know, we think that if someone's teaching some wild thing like this, we would know it and we would reject it. And you know what? That may be true. But remember, the whole point of deception is to fake us out. Earlier I said, we'll see error and hopefully we will reject it. Well, why wouldn't we if we knew that it was error? I have to tell you, I hear this all the time. Someone brings me a book, or they bring me a DVD, or they ask me about a teacher, and they go, is this person good? And I happen to know this, and I'll say, no, I'm sorry, they're not. And this is why, like John, these are the things that are teaching that are contrary to the word of God, and this is where they should be, and this is why they're not, and this is something you should reject. And they look at me, and they go, but Marianne, I just love their style. I so relate to them. I feel like they're talking to me. I'm so encouraged when I hear them, and I know that they're a little wrong, but I know what that is. And so I know that we think a little bit off won't hurt us. But I got to tell you, to know that there was something wrong even a little wrong with someone is to embrace what Paul calls in 1 Timothy 4, the doctrine of demons. It's not a little off. Let's not call it false teaching. Let's not even call it error. It's a teaching of demons. That's the spirit of Antichrist. It's a strong statement. I hope it freaks you out a little. It does me. I would hate to think that there is anything. Okay, I know there's stuff in my house that's the doctrine of demons, but it's in a box of books marked bad books. And when I, you know, and this is part of what I do, and all in the margins, this is why this is wrong. 1 John says this, but, you know, so I have doctrines of demons, but don't read that box. That's why it's clearly marked. But unknowingly, you wouldn't want that if that's what we called it, but that's what it is. Paul says, he tells Timothy, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. That's apostasy. That's departing from biblical truth. We're going to be giving heed to deceiving spirits. That's the spirit of Antichrist, and it's the doctrines of demons. Look, if you suspect or are even aware that someone you read or someone you listen to is biblically off, even a little, please, please reject it. You have to reject it. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. You're not mostly for me except for this one little thing, because I so relate to it. And I'm okay with it. Jesus is not okay with that. You are for me or you are against me. He who is with me gathers, but what does the one that's against me do? They scatter. They scatter the flock. You know, and sometimes we've remained in deception because we were in it before we got saved and we're just ignorant. And I don't mean ignorant like y'all are dumb. I mean ignorant, like we're just unaware. And as we learn and grow, we discover these truths and we go, wow, I had no idea, and we reject them. But there's so much stuff out there that's being taught that's unbiblical, and people have brought these things in to supplement the Bible. And I'm talking about man-created and man-centered philosophies like psychological theory, like cultural and societal things. If you're my age or older, you remember in the 60s in the 70s. Somebody woke up one day and decided that all the women were unhappy and oppressed. So they burned their bras and they went to the marched in the streets, and we had women's lib. And I'll tell you, there is nothing that has been more destructive to women than the women's rights movement. We're never going to be as fulfilled. We're never going to be as productive. We're never going to be all that we should be as women unless we're biblical women. And that's just this worldly philosophy that a lot of us are still trying to overcome, just these lies that we've bought into. And like the carnal pastor who cusses, what we really believe about God and his word will be reflected in the way that we live our lives. And the way that we live our lives, the fruit of our lives, the actions that we exhibit, the behaviors that we do, that's going to testify to what you really believe, not what you say you believe, but what you really and truly believe. So I just want to encourage you to examine your own life tonight in the light of some of the lies that are common to Christian women. And we've all heard them. And we've all, at some time or another, believed them. And because it's me, it's time for a book review. You guys are so cute. Okay, today, though, oh, my goodness. I had to repent because my beloved little dog ate my favorite book. I was in the bathroom, you know, being vain, and I went, what is that sound? And I looked out, and Mr. Knightley, chewed off the end of my book. It says, Lies Women Believe and the Truth That Set Them Free. If you've ever heard me talk, you've probably heard me talk about this book. It's one of my top 10 favorite books of all time, one of my favorite Christian books. And right now, there may be some of you who are familiar with this book. You've read this book, and you're not doing it so I could see it, but inside you're rolling your eyes because you've read this book, and you went, yeah, I know that book. Those things aren't lies. That woman is too narrow. Or you went, that book did not help me at all. I felt so condemned. I did believe those things, and I felt so condemned. And you were depressed, and you were discouraged. Well, let me just remind you, ladies, that we here who are in Christ, what do we stand on? There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Yet again, that's a lie of the devil to keep you from discovering the truth that God wants to use in your life to set you free. There is conviction of the Spirit that we would turn from error and repent and be cleansed and just be set in that right place with him. But there's no condemnation for the believer. So I'm going to read a couple of these lies, and you just see if you ever bought any of these, or if you even actually believe that they're lies. You know, one of the thing, too, there's a lot of these things that you're going to go, oh, I know that's a lie, and I don't believe that. But let's just see about that. You know, lies that we believe about God. God is not really good. Now, I think you would all say, that's a lie. I don't believe that. This is Calvary Chapel. What do we say? God is good? And all the time? That's right, but when the lights are off and your pap smear's bad and your husband lost his job and your kid's blowing off the curfew, what do you think? God is not good to me. Why is this my life? I've done all the right things. God is good to my friends, but he is not good to me. It's a little seed of doubt, and you start thinking about it, and you start dwelling on it, and pretty soon you start believing God isn't really good. He isn't good to me. And it's a lie. God is good every minute of every day. God is always, always good. God should fix my problems. I'm not sure that's a lie. I just have to confess, the first time I read this book, I went, I hate this book. And the second time I read it, I went, okay, I don't hate it as much. About the fourth time I read it, I went, all right, I got it. Lies about ourselves. I need to learn to love myself. I can't help the way that I am. That is a lie. You know that. What are we told in Romans? We're not to be conformed to the world. We're not to stay what we were. We're to be what? Transformed by the renewing of our mind. How does that happen? Through the Word of God. There's Scripture to replace every one of these lies. My sin really isn't that bad. Or the big one that many, many women believe. God can't forgive what I've done. Or God won't forgive what I've done. What I've done is so bad, God would never forgive me. And that is a lie. The cross paid for the sins that you could never even imagine to commit. Truly, truly, there is forgiveness for every sin, every single sin. If I feel something, it must be true. I can't control my emotions. Remember, I'm just telling you what the book says, so you can't be mad at me. I can't help how I respond when my emotions are out of whack. It's understandable to act like a shrew sometimes. But these are my favorite. These are the ones I really had to work on. If my circumstances were different, I would be different. I know, huh? But it's really ridiculous, isn't it? Because, you know, he's the God of the circumstance, and we need to be seeking, and the Word shows us, we're to be transformed. We're not to be trying to change our circumstances. We're to be conformed in the image of God. Another favorite book, and I'm reading this again, it's really old. It's a Max Lucado book. It's called Just Like Jesus. The title is Just Like Jesus, and the subtitle is, God loves you just the way you are, but he will not leave you that way. He wants you to be just like Jesus. So we need to be changed, not our circumstances. And my circumstances will never change. This will go on forever. Can I just remind you, forever is eternity. And we started out with the world is passing away. So, you know, your problems are only going to last as long as this earth. So you have some hope there. And my very personal favorite, I just can't take it anymore. And each and every one of those things are lies. And when we dwell on that, when we buy into that, when we start to justify those actions and those behaviors, we've given ourselves over to deception. We've given ourselves over to things that are not true. Remember, there's a spirit of truth and there's a spirit of error. And all the time, even right now, both are seeking to influence all of us. One drives you to God. It causes you to have a desire to change and to be more like Jesus. And the other one condemns you and wants you, makes you want to run away from God and to hide from God like Adam and Eve in the garden. But you know what? We don't have to fear, because we have not been given spirit of fear. We have been given a spirit of power and a spirit of love and a spirit of a sound mind. And so deception is here, and it is among us. And my response to that is simply to remind you, you have overcome them. You have overcome them. Do you believe that tonight? I don't want to get all hollering up here, but I'm serious. Do you guys believe that tonight? It's imperative that you believe this tonight. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You belong to God. You've already won the fight with those that are against Christ, because there's somebody in your heart, somebody in my heart, that's stronger than any evil teacher in this wicked world. And that is all you need to know. And that isn't something you have to hope you get. That's not something you have to work to attain. That's not something you have to pray to achieve. It is what you have. Tonight, you have glorious, glorious victory. You have victory in Jesus over everything that would lie to you, everything that would cheat you, everything that would rob you. You have absolute victory. Freedom over sin, freedom from guilt, freedom from lies, freedom from anything that would deny you fellowship with the Father and with your brothers and sisters in the Lord, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And if you didn't hear one thing I said tonight, you need to hear that you have overcome them. And he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You have it, and that is the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you declaring victory in Jesus' name. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness toward us, for the penalty you took for our sin, Lord, as you died on the cross and brought us freedom. We thank you, Lord, that you are always a good God, that you are a God of all truth, that you teach us truth. We just thank you, God, that you will never leave us or forsake us. And Deception isn't something that has to happen to us. You've given us your Holy Spirit. I just pray tonight, God, that we would be women that would cast ourselves upon you, Lord, that we would just come to you humbly before you, God, and just say, reign, reign, reign in me, Lord. Just free your spirit in me, God. Just open my ears and eyes to the lies of the enemy, that I could replace them with the truth. And if there's anybody here tonight, Lord, I just pray that if they've just been in deception, God, if maybe they were feeling the conviction, maybe there's confusion, Lord, they don't know if they've been deceived, I pray, God, that you would replace every lie, every bit of confusion with the truth of your word, Lord, that it would just wash them and cleanse them, that it would strengthen and sustain them, and they would leave here tonight, God, absolutely knowing that he who is in them is greater than he who is in the world. And we thank you for the unending truth of your word, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.